Well, good morning, Saco Bay Community Church. Not only has our field of ministry changed, but so has your name. Imagine that. Well, it's so good to be here. I do apologize for the fact that I am alone. My name is Ethan Foss, but my wife, Laura, our 9-year-old daughter, Elodie, our 3.5-year-old son, Grant, and our 5.5-week-old daughter, Maisie, are quite tired, and so they are not here. I do a little bit better than they do as far as continuing on through moments of physical and mental exhaustion, but that is okay. It's my privilege to be here. I want to thank you all incredibly so much for your consistent prayer, for your financial support of us as we have been in the country of Portugal these last 2 years. It has been very clear to us that God is sovereign, and we are not, and we're so thankful that He has been able to use us in this way. The very first time that I was here, I had the privilege of leading worship with Jim and also to proclaim God's word. At that time, Rick Francis was still here, interim basis. For those of you who don't know, I went to New England Bible College, which is how I know Rick Francis and a lot of the pastors in this area. I also went to, now they changed the title again. Instead of Grace Evangelical Seminary, now it's New England Bible Seminary. I don't know if they're going to change my diploma or my master's degree, but that's fine. But yeah, so Maine is home for us, born and raised here. Laura and I as well. Our home base here in Maine is Lewis and Auburn area. That's where our sending church is as well. So these last 2 years in Portugal have been interesting. They have been challenging. I will say to all of you that cultural stress is legitimate. It is very, very, very real. For those of you who remember our story, the first time I was here, again, we were on pre-field preparing to go to the country of Ireland. And then 3.5 years, our pre-field process was about 3.5 years. But 3 years ago, it looks like the visa process into Ireland was almost impossible, and our organization convinced us to switch to Portugal. However, we were not able to go there on a survey trip thanks to COVID. And so on August 16th of 2021, we arrived in Portugal sight unseen and were hit with the waves of, this is very different. This is not Maine at all. By God's grace, we were there, and it was six weeks into the process, Laura and I looked at each other and we said, you know, if we had been able to do a survey trip here first, I don't think that we would have switched to Portugal. And it's not because of the country, it's not because of the people. Specifically, it was the experienced, the felt spiritual need, and the ministry focus was not quite exactly what we thought. However, 6 weeks into it, we said, He who has called us is faithful. He does not make mistakes. We are here for a reason. And so we dove into language acquisition. That is also very difficult, to speak the Portuguese language. However, again, by God's grace, after a few months, I began taking over the leadership of the worship ministry of a local church that we joined. I came alongside of a Portuguese pastor and a couple of young elders and helped them with leadership. But slowly, eventually, for the last year, I have been leading every week in Portuguese the worship service. And by His grace, I have been part of a 3-man elder team rotation teaching adult Sunday school, all in Portuguese, and I have been able to preach full sermons 4 times in Portuguese. However, it's not really that impressive because it's very easy to create a manuscript with double-spaced lines that I can take a pencil and make wave rhythm lines. So I can get up there for 45 minutes and read. Now, by the 3rd and 4th sermon, I was able to memorize some of the sections in Portuguese and kind of avert my eyes for a second and then come back to the text. But yeah, it was amazing to be part of that as well. However, if you guys do remember our heart, our story for the country of Ireland, one of the things that was very prevalent to us for these last 2 years is that we have a growing and insatiable desire for the people and the culture of Ireland. And so for 2 years, I have been wrestling with the Lord, and I'm going to share a little bit of that throughout our time together in God's Word. Wrestling with the Lord, struggling with, God, this is not what I think You have prepared me for. This is not the ministry desires of our heart here in Portugal. This our heart is for the Irish people. When I lie awake at night, my thoughts, my prayers are consumed by the Irish people. And so I have for 2 years been praying three things, that God would do one or more of these three things in my heart. Number one, that he would completely eradicate the desire for Ireland. Because it was debilitatingly distracting to try to be faithful and committed to serve with one people when, like I said, my heart was focused on another. The second thing that I was praying for 2 years is, God, if you would not eradicate that desire, if you choose to keep that desire, then may it be a personal fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verses 8, where even though physically I might not be in Ireland, I still have a desire to see to the ends of the earth what you are doing in that country. And then thirdly, I said, God, may you keep that desire, may you foster it, may you nurture it, may it grow to the point where it is insatiable, and direct us there in your timing. And so it's been, like I said, a little over a year that we started to include our sending church elders in Lewiston. We started to include our director, our leadership with ABWE, and said, this is where we're at. No one was surprised whatsoever. And we started that process. And slowly over this year, I've been bringing in some of our supporting church pastors here in Maine, New Hampshire, Massachusetts, kind of into the loop of what we're thinking, what we've been praying. And so because we were forced into an early furlough, we figured now is the time to try to switch to Ireland. Thank you all for praying so much for Laura. We have had multiple scares with this pregnancy, one of which made her almost completely bedridden for 2 months early in the pregnancy. And then we had some other complications further on. So little Miss Maisie is certainly a blessing. For those of you who may or may not know, Grant himself was also for us a miracle from the Lord. And so we're very privileged to have these children. And so we're here now, timing-wise, for the birth, which happened. We also have a sizable financial deficit in our monthly support because economy is real. And unfortunately, we had almost 25% of our support drop in the first 2 years. And so we are raising support again to, at this point now, return to our first love, first desire, sounds a little tacky, of the country and the people of Ireland. For those of you who don't remember, Ireland is only 0.2% evangelical Christian. That's a quarter of 1%. And for those of you who probably are aware of, the term evangelical Christian today is a little loose. Unfortunately for most, the term evangelical Christian will include Jehovah's Witnesses. It will include Mormons. Sometimes it does include those who hold to a neo-charismatic, ultra-Pentecostal doctrine. That's a very loose term. There's 5.5 million people in the country of Ireland, and only a quarter of 1% of them profess faith in Jesus Christ. To the best of our knowledge, there are 28 to 30 unadulterated gospel presence, gospel witness churches in the entirety of the Republic of Ireland. Six of those churches do not have pastors. There is the sense of need that we feel for that people, for that country. The Reformation, like Portugal, never took root in Ireland. It never had an effect. And what you have now for the people of Ireland, here's the big difference. The Portuguese people they're over Catholicism. They're post-Catholic now in their society, but they're still very traditionally Catholic. But if you hold to, as they say, Christian beliefs, they still want to be your friend. The difference is, in Ireland, if you are at all connected to any form of Christianity, they oppose you. They detest you. Right now in the city of Dublin, one of the churches that we are courting to see if it would be a good fit for us, they're in South Dublin, a very affluent zone with universities. They meet in a school, high school auditorium, and every time they come out, they have graffiti all over the side of the school wall saying, no church, we hate church, God isn't real, all these things. And so it's become a very prevalent thing. And the Irish people generally, as a whole, hate Christianity because of Catholicism and because of the years and the centuries, children, of rape and molestation that happened from the Catholic priests and nuns to the people of Ireland. And so when they became a first world economy in the early 90s, they said, fine, we're independent of the Catholic Church. We hate everything Christianity. We can fend for ourselves. Materialism is real. Self-religion is real. And that is what we feel God is calling us tours. Specifically, in the southeastern corner of Ireland, there are a group of counties, when you put them all together, that do not have a single church, and they represent about 450,000 people. And so we would love to get close to that if we can. Maybe go in under a existing local church first, and then seek to plant a church from that local church in the future. And so again, we're excited. Most likely we won't be able to get there until June or July of this coming year because of visa process and everything else. But please do continue to pray for us. We will be in Maine for most of that time, other than traveling to different churches. So we'd love to catch up with some of you for dinners, for coffee, if possible. I do have some little white pieces of paper spread out throughout the seats that do have an opportunity for you. If you do not already receive our email updates, please feel free to put down your information. We'll get you connected there. If you want to meet with us, we'll do that as well. I have some basic information on the back table as well. I apologize. We do not yet have updated prayer cards because we have been waiting for Miss Maisie to be born so we can have an updated family photo, which has not been updated to this point. So we apologize, but we'll get those back. We'll recirculate those back out when we have them. And so it is my amazing privilege to bring forth God's word. I have been going through this passage of scripture myself for this week and a half that I've been studying, and that is the text of Psalm 121. Psalm 121. If you would please turn there, that would be amazing. I apologize to Cheryl. I do have a note on my manuscript saying to release the children ages 4 and 7 to go downstairs for class. However, that's already happened. So we'll move forth from that. But it was the year 1873 when a blind hymn writer named Fanny Crosby heard her friend Phoebe Knapp play a newly written tune on the piano. And Phoebe asked Fanny Crosby what she thought of after hearing this tune. And Fanny exclaimed, "Blessed assurance! Jesus is mine." Fanny Crosby, at 6 weeks old, when she was an infant, she developed an eye infection. And unfortunately, she received improper care, some sort of mustard-based balm ointment that they put on her eyes, which left her blind for the rest of her life. And so she grew up without a mother. Her father was working, and she was raised mostly by her grandmother, who read to her the words of Scripture, which then Fanny Crosby memorized. She went on to write over 9,000 hymns, including Blessed Assurance, one of my favorite, which is a song for the church to sing that exclaims the beauty of God's grace given to man. It exclaims the living hope found in salvation and the expectation of an eternity secured and permeated by the steadfast love of Jesus Christ. This is a song which proclaims above the noise and above the trials of life, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And in this triumphant refrain, and while this is sung, as the final verse concludes, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness and lost in His love. When was the last time that you really needed to be reminded to lift up a song of praise unto the Lord in the midst of life's tribulations? Life's tribulations that we experience so frequently, perhaps this morning even. If you are a child of God in this room, when was the last time you recited to yourself the deep and very precious promise that our God will never leave us or forsake us? If you are not a child of God today, have you ever heard that there is glorious hope to be had in this life? Did you know that there is help and security found only in a relationship with the God and Creator of all things? In this sense of the sense of longing for help, the desire that every man has for security, for a sense of purpose, is had by all. This desire that every child of God has to know that God, He who has called us unto salvation and who has called us into service, will continue to direct the way and will provide what is needed. And this blessed assurance, this song of triumph and defiance in the face of fear and doubt, is found in our text this morning in Psalm 121. If you are able, I would invite you to please stand with me. And as I read Psalm 121, this beautiful song of assurance. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Thus says the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much that you are faithful, that you are sovereign. And we thank you for your hand that will ever guide and keep us. May we be open, may we be humble, may we be laid bare before the truth of your word this morning, and may we all be convicted and comforted by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 121. David Livingstone, the great missionary and explorer of the continent of Africa, before he left to Africa in 1840, he sat down in his home with his father and his sister, and they read, and they prayed, and they worshiped Psalm 121. Psalm 121 has been used as a psalm for travelers, as a psalm for pilgrims, for history, for years. Because this psalm praises God for his sovereignty over all things, and it realizes man's ineptitude to ultimately find strength in himself and help himself while on the journey. As most of us can see in our translations, most likely the psalm has a title, a song of ascents. Song of Ascent. And this obviously has an idea of traveling, of going up, of going forward. Now, this psalm was written for the nation of Israel as a song to sing or to recite to themselves, to each other, while on the journey to the holy city of Jerusalem for worship. Most likely, this was sung on all three or perhaps one of the three main feasts that they had, whether it was Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles. But the people were called out to come up to the holy city of Jerusalem, the highest point. For those of you who remember other parts in the Old Testament, when the people were in exile and they set up the tabernacle, it was always meant to be established, to be erected in the highest point so the people could see it. They could know the direction in which to head. And so right off the bat, I lift my eyes to the hills, looking up for the journey. Now, for most of the area of Jerusalem, of Judea and Israel at that time, most likely most of the people would be coming from a lower geographical terrain. And so thus, they would literally have to be walking up towards the city. And there was a lot of investment, a lot of preparation, because there was a lot of travel involved. I don't know about you guys, but as support-raising missionaries on pre-field, we had to do a lot of traveling with one child, and then we had two children. We had to get the bags packed, make sure the car was oil changed, the fuel, our GPS was all ready to go. Can you imagine in the ancient Middle East the time-consuming, arduous task it was to travel? The amount of time, the amount of heat they had to face, the amount of cold, the dangers, physical dangers, and exhaustion that they faced. So this is a song to be sung in the midst of exhaustion. Now, there are three main basic understanding in verse 1 of what the psalmist meant by the hills. The first one, quite simply, looking to God for one's true help. That's a pretty common understanding, looking to the hills, ultimately looking to God for help. Second understanding is sometimes looking at the hills as the source of danger, as the source of one's apprehension. In that time, most of the thieves and the robbers would encamp themselves in the hills close to Jerusalem to attack the people as they were so tired from the long trek. They thought it was a perfect time to attack these people. And also the hills, there were no paved roads. It was rocky terrain. Heaven forbid it was raining. It would make everything very slick as well. So the hills could be looking to God. They could be as looking at the source of danger. And there's a third understanding, perhaps. Some believe that this could be a reference to a rejection of the Canaanite gods. and the places of worship. If you remember, the Israelites were commanded to destroy all the high places of worship in the Promised Land, which of course they failed to do. And they were accused of later on for continuing, instead of in Jerusalem, to worship in the high places of worship. So this could be a rejection of that. It could be a, say, God is higher than your mountainous, your hill place of worship. Could be. But I believe the purpose of this, it could include all aspects. Because if they were seeing the hills as danger, or of possibly safety in and of themselves, the exhortation of this song is to look beyond, to look above the hills, to look to God himself, because of the rhetorical question and the immediate answer following in verse 2. Now, after a long road trip, you know, sometimes driving from here to southwestern Indiana, that's a bit of a drive. Sometimes when you're struggling with a long season of life that God has you in at this moment, when we finally see the end in sight, don't our souls rejoice? I'm almost there. Almost there. The issue is we cannot always see the end in sight. We can't always see exactly where we are going and where God is taking us. However, what we can see in the journey are the trials. We can see the snares. We can see and we can hear our so-called friends and family, like those of Job in the Bible, saying, oh, you must have done something wrong if your life is so terrible like this. Where is your God now? We can see those. We can experience that. And we Christians, like the Israelites, we are on a journey. We are all on a journey to the greatest feast of all, not Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, but to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And our journey can be dangerous. We can have anything from terrorism to issues in the economy, but we all have this song of assurance to sing, and the message of this song is that Yahweh, God himself, as stated in Psalm 121 as the Lord, Yahweh, in keeping with the covenant that was paid for by the blood of Christ on behalf of those whom he has called unto himself, Yahweh will keep those who are his. He will help them. He will watch over them. He will protect them. And he will preserve them. And those are the aspects of God's character that we will look at together this morning. And because for most of my adult vocational ministry life, God has had me in a position of worship leader, I genuinely see, I'm not just trying to force something into the text because that's not allowed. I genuinely see here this psalm laid out in four verses, four stanzas, with an implied chorus that we will make a bridge of application to towards the end. See what I did there? Those song references? Yeah. And I believe that this implied chorus will show us what our response ought to be in light of who God promises to be. And so the first verse of this song is that Yahweh helps his people. Verses 1 and 2, I lift my eyes to the hills, and where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Right to the point, the author goes, with the cry of, where does my help come from? Which, of course, is in direct contrast to Psalm 120, which is full of desperation and distress and lament being overcome. And right off in Psalm 121, it is a song, it is a statement of confident assurance that true help comes from the sovereign helper, from the one who holds all things in the palm of his hands. Help comes from Yahweh, again, the Lord. In most of our translations, it is the capital letters Lord there, which is Yahweh, which is God's personal covenant name. The name of God that he used to bind the covenant, to bind his commitment, his promise to his people. And the name of Yahweh is the name that God's people are to worship, are to obey, because it is a name that we can know. It is a name that is trustworthy. It is a name of God. He says, I will walk beside you using his name. And from Yahweh, help can be experienced. And it's amazing. My help comes from the Lord. Where? From the God who made the very heavens and the earth. The God who made the very mountains to which his eyes are looking up towards and up beyond. Help comes from the one who has the ability and the will to answer our cries for help. The hills, creation, the holy city of Jerusalem, this church has zero power. Almighty God has all the power to help. And through which means, through which avenues do we experience this help of God? We experience this through, as John 14 tells us, the Holy Spirit, as the helper, or as the comforter in some translations. The Holy Spirit comes to us and reveals God's truth to our hearts and our minds. The Holy Spirit assures us of our salvation, reminds us of God's promise and goodness. The Holy Spirit is the conduit through which we experience a relationship with Yahweh. Holy Spirit brings peace and comfort, and also brings the conviction of man's depravity and the massive gap that separates man's depravity from the utter and complete holiness of God. So we experience this help through the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, and we also experience this kind of help through the body of Christ, through the church. 1 Corinthians 12. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. As each part of the body functions as it should, there is great strength to be found. There is strength in the fellowship of a local church where life is shared, where God is worshiped, and where there is work being done together for God's kingdom. I'm a pastor's kid. I have been since I was 6 years old. So church life for me, that is life. I had all the flannel graph stories and everything. I knew the things to taught. Pamela Rochelle taught me some Bible stories as well in school growing up. Never once until the last 2 years have I ever experienced what it's like to not have the fellowship of the church. For the first time, really understanding and seeing what it's like to be on the outside looking in. It was tough to desire to be part of the local church, to invite people over, to not have that reciprocated to us, to have the elders of the church want things from us instead of in offering the hand of brotherhood and fellowship to us. It was challenging. That was a cultural stress that we were not expecting. So that kind of help is coming to us. It's a blessing to be here in Maine through this season. It's a blessing to be surrounded by pastors in the state of Maine that I have been able to reconnect with and truly have that sense of camaraderie and of brotherhood. In our context here, the place where we can sing, where we can today as Christians sing those first two verses of Psalm 121 is together in community as part of the church, where together we can reflect on God's experienced character and we can praise him for that faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. In what ways do you need God's help? Have you ever tried to help yourself instead of crying out to God for his help? In what ways has God shown his faithfulness to you? How have you responded to God's faithfulness in your life? It is a gift to be cherished and shared. And not forgotten. Sometimes God's faithfulness and his timing and coming to our aid and assisting our need, they're seen much later in the process than perhaps we'd like. Oftentimes we, like the psalmist, say, how long, O Lord, will you let this need continue? How long will you answer? But God oftentimes leads us into seasons where we experience trials for the purpose of humbling us, strengthening our faith, reminding us of his faithfulness, and thus truly helping us. Through the midst of my own wrestlings with the Lord, the book of James as a whole, particularly chapter 1, has been so convicting. Where James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says to the church in Corinth, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And we see in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 8, sometimes God, in his sovereignty, will choose to humble his child in order to bring that child to the place of not living by his own means, but rather to the place of living by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Where does your help come from? Does it come from your own built-up bank account? Does it come from your friends in your political party? Your own worldview? Your sense of what is socially just? Your education levels? To say my help comes from the Lord means to exercise a faith and requires that we look beyond ourselves and to look beyond what is in front of us and look to that hill of Calvary far away where stood the old rugged cross. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. And because of that cross, I will be called someday to my home far away where his glory forever I will share. God, Yahweh, helps his people. Moving into the next stanza, the next verse, we see that Yahweh watches over his people. Verses 3 and 4, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The same God who created the heavens and the earth and who will help you through the trial for the strengthening of your faith promises to watch over you. Whether we are fighting life's battles or whether we are trying to enjoy a season or for some of us a night of rest, we can be assured that God never sleeps. God never slumbers in his mission of watching over his people. Psalm 146, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. And of course, we all are sojourners in this life. God watches over his godly ones, the faithful, all who love him. There's a little bit of man's responsibility in the equation. Now, verses 3 through 8 and the rest of the text, we see this word, this Hebrew word, shamar, which literally translates to keep, to watch over, to protect, to guard, to care for. And this word, as we can see, is used 6 times. And each time this word is used, it carries a slightly different nuance to the depth of the meaning of the word. And here in verse 3 and 4, I truly see it drawing out the idea that God keeps his people through watching over them. He upholds them. He, unlike myself, unlike Logan pretty soon, is a tireless father who stays awake at night taking care of that precious baby. And he does that because of his sovereignty, because of his character, of being the good father, of being the great shepherd who will direct our steps if we but yield to the presence of his Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Be being kept filled every day, yielding to the control and direction of his Spirit. For he promises us in Hebrews 1, the nature of Jesus the Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And I love this idea of God helping us through this way by watching over us as the great shepherd. Of course, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God cares for the soul of his child, ensuring seasons of rest, and he desires to shepherd that soul that is his. Savilla Martin in 1905 penned these lyrics. "Let not your heart be troubled, his tender word I hear. And resting on his goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path he leadeth, but one step I may see, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, when songs give place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw the closer to him, from care he sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." Beautiful truth in this song of assurance. Now, some of you might have noticed between verses 2 and 3, there seems to be a change in pronouns. There seems to be a change in person of who is speaking, who is being addressed here. It could be a priest. Some people believe that as the people are journeying towards Jerusalem, that there is a priest accompanying them, and they kind of have this dialogue back and forth. However, most likely, as most commentators, translators of God's word will say, the intention of this psalm is for the individual traveler to sing these words to himself. It's a great way and an encouraging way to talk to yourself. Sometimes it's weird. This would be a good way to talk to yourself, remind yourself of the ever-watchful care of the perfect Father. Keep in mind, this song of assurance is one that is sung aloud and also by many voices together in the community on the way to the holy city. What a beautiful picture of the church. The individual pilgrim here is singing the truth again that God will watch over his steps, and he has confidence because God never sleeps on the job. God is like that perfect shepherd, that perfect parent or pastor with his staff. You know, I love the shepherd's staff and all the illustrations we have of, you know, you have the straight, firm end that sometimes the shepherd, you know, will give the sheep a little nudge, bring them back into the right direction on the right path. Sometimes he's got to take the hook and grab a hold of the neck of the sheep and rank him back into the pasture as a means of discipline. And that's what God does through his Holy Spirit in our lives. And sometimes discipline hurts. Also, sometimes we will experience physical pain, injury, grief, and stress. But a Christian is promised that the good shepherd and watchman will accompany us every step of the way, ultimately keeping our souls. You and I are not exempt from responsibility in this equation. The equation within the sovereign will of God. God does not dictate his will to us and then stand idly back waiting for his people to fail. I like to think of God's will for our lives, especially with Psalm 23 and Psalm 21 as kind of a picture. I like to think of God's will for our lives as a pasture that is fenced in by his word. Now the sheep can, dare I say, probably shouldn't, graze within the confines established by the shepherd. And inside that pasture is the chief shepherd's Holy Spirit, who guides and cares for and corrects. Also inside the pasture, inside the confines of the decreed will of God for our lives, we have the Holy Spirit, the shepherd's sheepdogs, pastors, all right? Sometimes, you know, they receive the directions from the shepherd. I have this picture of Ireland and sheep and the dogs running around nipping at the sheep. But the job of the sheepdog is to pass along to the sheep the directions of the shepherd. Sometimes they nip. Sometimes truth hurts. Sometimes they just kind of cozy up to the sheep and say, okay, we'll walk together back into the place we're supposed to be. But that is the job of this pastor. We have this beautiful picture, I think, of the overseeing work of God through the person of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says that he himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This verse is critical in our understanding of the shepherd's work. Because the shepherd provides everything that we as sheep need for life, and he has provided those things for us by the shedding of the blood of Christ. And there is, though, however, this constant watching over in terms of God's investment, of his care, of his concern, of his protection for his people that leads us into the next verse of the song of assurance, and that is in verses 5 and 6, where we see that Yahweh protects his people. The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The character of Yahweh reveals to us that he is a protector. No, he is the grand protector of his sheep. Not only does the staff of the great shepherd guide and correct, but it also protects the livelihood of the flock as a whole, and thus the life of the individual sheep as well from the dangers that surround. And again, that word to keep here, the Hebrew word, is often translated in verses 5 and 6 as protects. Now, protect something carries with it a different nuance than to help or to watch over. Because at times a doctor or a counselor will help someone, but not promise to protect them. At times, a nanny will watch over a child, but not necessarily promise to protect that child with her life. The truth of this third stanza, this third verse of the song, is that Yahweh will protect his child day and night, and he protects the child with his life through the shed blood and resurrection of Christ. God is the grand sentry. He is the great defender, the faithful guardian who stands at your right hand, at your right side, commonly understood in Scripture as the weak side. Now you'd be, what? Most of us are right-handed. That's where the sword goes. Yes, but in battle, that is the side that is most exposed to the arrows and the spears of the enemy because the shield is in your left. And God promises, like the ancient Roman and Greek battle formations, where you would have shields interlocked brother to brother, each protecting the weaker side of their brother next to them. And God says, I am that shield constantly for you. Protecting here in this context from sunstroke, for freeze from the moon, as well as physical dangers. Interestingly, it was believed in those times that moonlight could cause moonstroke. Not scientifically proven. However, interesting enough, one of the words that we use to talk about the moon is lunar. And the word for craziness is lunacy. You know, all kind of goes together there. However, this was a irrational, not proven fear that the people had. Now, I have some. I know you do as well. We have irrational fears. Okay? Sometimes fears can be rational, they can be valid fears, but oftentimes we take them too far to the place where they can cloud our vision of Yahweh's protection. And at the same time, even rational fears that we experience every day can cause us to forget his faithfulness. Forget that, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And one of my favorite psalms, Psalm chapter 3, of course, as David is worshiping God in the midst of fleeing for his life, he says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down, I slept. I could actually sleep because I trusted that God would raise me up. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, if these passages of Scripture are true, and Yahweh's hand of protection is upon us, what exactly is that protection? It's not necessarily protection against normal physical ailment or pain. Rather, it is the protection of the soul. The soul that is redeemed through Christ's blood alone. And the soul that our Savior right now is vouching for and saying, that one, that soul is mine. I paid the price for that one. I love, of course, and some of you probably are going there in your minds, but in Romans chapter 8, we see this glorious declaration from Paul, and he says, "What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Jumping down, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yahweh's protection should be reasons for comfort and confidence. Yes, there are battles. We will battle against events, against disappointments, and things that do plague us in our lives daily. And how easy it is for us to waver, our trust to waver, when we can't see in front of us because we have chosen to look down, to look at the mirror, and to look behind us. I've done that in the last 2 years. I have forgotten at times the faithfulness and loving guidance and direction and protection. I love the words of Charles Spurgeon where he says, "God is the sole keeper of the soul. What can harm a soul that is kept of the Lord?" So don't lose heart in the midst of doubt and waverings of trust. Yahweh has you. He will help you. He will watch over you. He will protect you. And we've come to the final verse, verse 4. Yahweh preserves his people. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Yahweh preserves his people. What a mighty God we serve. Heaven and earth adore him, and angels bow before him. And one day we will see him face to face because he promises to preserve our souls. And this final truth here about Yahweh's keeping power that is contained in this song of deliverance is that while we have been bought with the preserving blood of the Lamb that has brought us who are God's own, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I love, of course, I will not read this whole passage, but in Ephesians chapter 1, again, we have this powerful passage of truth where the Trinity is seen to be at work in the gospel, where the Father chooses and adopts. From out of everyone in the world, he looks and says, "No, that one is mine. I choose that one to be my child." Through the work of the Son, we have redemption. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of Christ's grace. And the work of the Holy Spirit is that we have an inheritance, our soul's eternal existence in the presence of God. And the Holy Spirit is that seal, is that guarantee for the rest of time. And yes, in this world, we will have tribulation. But our response should be unwavering trust in his faithfulness, because his faithfulness preserves every day. As we go out on our normal activities, whether it be work or ministry or time spent with family, and then we come back to our home. Do verses 7 and 8 here tell us that nothing bad will ever happen to God's people? No, don't believe it. Look at your own life. Look at the lives of those around you. Look at what's happening now in the Middle East. The ultimate hope and promise that this song contains is that God will not allow any final evil to overcome us because he has overcome the world. And again, the best understanding of this word here to keep is preservation. He makes this promise three times. It's as if, again, as Spurgeon hints, as if the Holy Trinity thus sealed for us the word to make it sure. What anxiety can survive this triple promise? This preserving is eternal, continuing from this time forth and forevermore. Again, the great shepherd says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from out of my hand." out of my hand. Our journey through this life is treacherous because it is spiritual battle every day. Whether it's against our own sin, our own self-sufficiency, our own, we're fine, we're good, I'm going to believe what I want, whether we battle against that, or we battle against the lies and schemes of the devil that we can see, that we can touch every day in our society today. But we have the promise that Yahweh will walk with his people every step of the way to help, watch over, protect, and preserve. And we can sing, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Amen? So what is our response then? In light of the goodness and faithfulness of Yahweh, how ought we to respond? So here is the bridge, to continue the song metaphor of this song, the part of the song that typically will summarize the objective content of the verse and will drive home more the beautiful point of the chorus. So the bridge for us is Jude 24:25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So the chorus, the implied response, is we worship the God who keeps his own. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Our response to the goodness of God at work in our lives is worship. All through the Psalms, it says to worship, to sing aloud, to cry aloud, to extol the name of the Lord for what he has done. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of your Lord. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. So our response to Psalm 121 is worship. It is obedience. It is gratitude for what Christ has done. Gratitude for what the Father has planned and promised and what the Spirit guarantees. And we ought to worship because we are justified. We are being sanctified and we have the promise that we will be in glory. And when we worship, whether it's individually, privately with the Lord, or whether we worship corporately together with the body of the local church, we respond to God's truth revealed. And we sing to ourselves and to each other about what God has done. We sing about what he is doing and what he promises to do. We sing together directly to God, ascribing to him the worth and the glory that is due his name, proclaiming his attributes and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God and Maker." Worship at its core lifts our eyes to the heights of God's greatness and responds accordingly in praise. And worship is a verbal outpouring of praise. And it is unashamed. It is unhindered. It is unadulterated. And it is commanded by God. Even though it's commanded, however, Psalm 120 is kind of like how most of us come into God's presence, are into our times of worship. We come with the burdens of the day, of the week. We come in distress, crying out for peace. We come seeing church as the remedy. But Psalm 121 starts with the antithesis of what is normal. It begins with a simple and yet dynamic statement that my help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. That statement, verse 2, defies all of Satan's temptations and the trap of self-sufficiency. It defies self-glorification. For it starts with the understanding of looking out and looking up from ourselves, not seeking answers from within. And I love that Psalm 121, this song of assurance, is not a song about prosperity. It's not a song about success or finding comfort in life, because this is a song stating with confidence that struggles will continue to be present. But God is the helper, the keeper, the protector, the preserver of our souls. And that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And just as the nation of Israel sang this song as a means of preparation for worship, we can sing these truths every day. Being able to commit to worship requires a preparation of our heart and mind. Now we're almost done, but do you remember what else the Israelites had to prepare for while on this journey? Not only were they preparing for worship, they were preparing to make a sacrifice. Sometimes they had the sacrificial animals with them. Other times they had the funds to buy them before going into the city. But they were prepared to make a sacrifice to God. Now, once you come into the tabernacle and then the temple, the altar of sacrifice came before the Holy of Holies. What do you need to sacrifice to God in preparation to worship him? Do you need to reflect more intently on the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on your behalf? So how do we worship? Worship should be a reality in our lives, again, beginning at a personal level and also valid in our corporate times together. Take time to reflect and respond, meaning that time actually has to be intentionally set aside to do so. How do we worship? Well, worship on earth should look like worship in heaven. You know, the only examples we have of corporate worship is in Psalms and Revelation. So why would we do here in our services anything less than what the Bible lays out? Do you know that every time we gather together to worship the name of the Lord, we are rehearsing for the rest of our lives, for the rest of eternity? It is rehearsal. Worship in heaven, by the way, it's not quiet. Worship in heaven is very, very loud. It is full of adoration, full of confession. It praises the attributes of God. Worship in heaven, by the way, as I can now experience for the first time, is multicultural. It's multi-ethnic. It's multi-generational. It's all together all the time, praising the name of the Lord. And normally, it's accompanied, good thing for Jim and I, by music. Because music is the vehicle that expresses the emotions of our soul. That soul that is forever preserved. And here's the danger. Music can be very powerful because, again, we respond to God's word, to God's works, with our emotions. Music. Worship is a verbal, it is audible. Worship is a physical reality. We are all commanded to lift up a joyful noise. Now, fortunately for some of us, joyful noise doesn't have the caveat of being in tune. It just says your own joyful noise unto the Lord. And it is a spiritual discipline, again, requiring our intentionality. And we are responsible for how we handle the goodness of God on display in our lives. And it's hard work, but take courage. Yahweh keeps his own. He promises to help you, to watch over you, to protect you and preserve you. And he, because of those things, deserves your worship. May Psalm 121 be our story. May it be our song that together we can praise our Savior all the day long. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a true and just and a faithful God. We are so unworthy and so privileged to be called your children, that you will forever keep, that you will forever hold on to. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your discipline and your correction in our lives. And may we respond to you and your goodness with unashamed worship. And may we be forever grateful for who you are and what you have done wherever we are in this world. We pray in the power of the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.